Good morning. Thank you, Brother Joseph and Brother Daniel, for teaching us this morning. I hope that all of you are as encouraged as I am. What Brother Joseph shared is something that's very precious to me. God is more interested in what we do than what we say or what we pretend to be. And I hope that some fathers will have some conversations with their children this evening. That was a very good story. I never heard that story before. All right, let's bow our heads and let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for being here in our midst today. The promise that you dwell with them who are of a poor and a contrite spirit. Come, Lord Jesus. Come and instruct us today to be more holy, to be righteous, to be set apart. Teach us, Lord, how we enter in. And pray, Father, you would give me clarity of mind to preach and teach right doctrine. That in the end, Lord, we would not use it just for head knowledge, but we would look at it as what this means for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Probably about 4 decades ago, the medical fields, the medical world in our country, and the Institute of Health, the USDA, started looking at saturated fat. Now, those of you who don't know, saturated fat is very high in red meat, in butter, dairy products. And they started saying things like saturated fat is bad for you. It was over that same time. I'm about 10 years old, and my dad started having heart palpitation. They nicknamed it racing heart back then. I don't know what it's called today. But for reasons that I'm not sure, all of a sudden his heart would just start racing, and his heartbeat would go up to 120 to 140 beats per minute. It wasn't because he was jogging. It wasn't because he was exercising. It would happen at night. It would happen through the day. And it would just simply wear him out. He would lay down. And so he started seeing our family doctor, which was Dr. Samet. He was a very well-respected family doctor. He was actually Jewish origin, and the people appreciated Dr. Samet. He was an older man, as I know him. And he told my dad, you need to check your heart out, which he did. He did a blood draw, and as it turned out, my dad had very high cholesterol and high blood pressure. So they put him on statin drugs and one other drug, and that helped with that. And it also told him he cannot eat red meat, he cannot have dairy. I was thinking something else. Oh, he has to replace butter with margarine. No eggs, no red meat, no butter. And so my mom started buying margarine. Well, a few decades later, in the Time magazine, this is now 10 years ago, actually, this year, in the Time magazine, on the front cover of the magazine, this is a very well-known magazine, you have this headline, "Eat Butter." And on the bottom it says, "Scientists labeled fat the enemy. Why they were wrong," by Brian Walsh. Our neighbors got this magazine, and somehow it found its way over to our house, and I read the article. It said in the article, inside the cover, it said, "Oops, we made a mistake." So now they were saying that margarine is actually not a good substitute for butter. We did our research wrong. Dr. Ansel Keys was one of the ones who was very strong on the fact that butter is very bad for you. As they looked into his studies, it was clear that he cherry-picked some of his data to prove his point. And here were some observations that the article said. Type 2 diabetes went through the roof in the last four decades since they had taken the people off of a high-fat diet and onto more carbs. It rose by 166%. Heart disease was still the number one killer in our country. Butter versus margarine. My question this morning is this. Are we open to the fact that we can also make mistakes doctrinally, just like they did here with fats? I'd like to title the message, "Baptismal Regeneration." I don't want to cause anybody to immediately put alarms up in your mind and to think, oh, where is this going to go? But just right along this morning, let's look at some scriptures. Let's look at some of the early Christian writings. Let's look at some of the history of the church in general. And then let's be honest with what can we learn. First of all, what are some terms that are commonly used today when we are talking about conversion? Anyone? What are some common cliches? What are some common groups of words that we put together when we talk about conversion, salvation? Accepting Jesus in your heart.
Any?
Being born again. Yes, I've heard those. There's some more. What are they?
Getting saved.
Getting faith?
Saved.
Getting saved. Thank you. A few more. Very common one, especially if you go south in the Bible Belt area.
Being born of the Spirit,
that's a biblical term. That's a good term, yeah. Praying the sinner's prayer.
Fire insurance.
I don't remember hearing that here in testimony time. I've now have fire insurance, but yeah, it's kind of an idiom. Praying the sinner's prayer. Asking Jesus to come into my heart, I think that was mentioned. Receiving Jesus, accepting Jesus. I would like to propose to you this morning that maybe we should relook at some of these terms. And I don't want to step on anyone's toes. Please hear my heart. This is a message I would rather not preach if I would listen to my flesh, but a few brothers have spurred me on to this. What if we would think about more of a commitment versus a feeling or these more cheaper phrases? What about some of the ones you've mentioned was being born again? Jesus said, you must be born again. Or deciding to follow Jesus. Joseph Swanson talked about that this morning. We have the instructions in our Bibles of what a Christian should look like. And what if it's a commitment? You know what? I'm going to follow Jesus. I would like to read our confession of faith on baptism. Since we are looking at these confession of faith, and we want to own what we say, we will probably have to do just a little bit of sweeping the floor on this one. Baptism symbolizes dying to sin, being buried with Christ, and rising with Him again. And then it gives two scriptural references, Romans chapter 6 and Colossians 2. One, baptism should be done in water, if possible, because this best fulfills the type of burial. Number two, baptism is to be administered only to repentant believers of responsible age who have testified of their faith. Anyone coming to us with a clear conscience who was baptized as a believer need not to be baptized again. Number three, we do not accept infant baptism because we believe children are under grace before the age of accountability. Number four, baptism, here's the red flags, baptism is not salvation. Is that biblical? Baptism is not salvation, but rather one of the earliest acts of obedience and public commitment in the life of a believer. Number five, we do not have clear direction from the Bible on a particular mode of baptism. We're not going to talk about mode this morning, simply for the sake of time. Number six, baptism needs to be overseen by an elder. Deacon or evangelist may baptize or help with baptizing under the elder's direction. Number seven, baptism should not be taken lightly. A, it is of great spiritual importance. B, all wishing to be baptized should be carefully interviewed and taught beforehand. C, each of us needs to count the cost of this decision before baptism. D, the church leadership makes the final decision on the preparedness of the baptismal candidate. And the last one is eight. Along with baptism comes public renunciation of sin, self, and Satan. It is a public testimony to the church and the world of changing allegiance. Some very good things written there. I just thought I would start with that. That is in our confession of faith. And then let's look at the tension point. As I see it, there's two views of baptism. One view, probably the most common view in our day today, is that baptism is symbolic. It's an outward sign of an inward change. It doesn't do anything. It's not salvation. It's just our response. It's just a step of obedience. And it's important, but not that important. The other view on baptism is baptism, along with faith and repentance, saves us, regenerates us, adopts us, washes our sins, as it says in the Bible, is for the remission of our sins. It is an actual part of our salvation. Now, as I was thinking about this teaching, I thought, isn't it good for a church to be honest and try to unite ourselves on clear scriptural doctrines? What do you think? No matter where we came from, no matter where we are at in our Christian journey, isn't it good for us to be honest and to unite on clear scriptural doctrines? Let's turn our Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 2. There's a read an account there that you're very familiar with. And first look at what does the Bible say about baptism. Acts chapter 2. You know the situation. The apostles were in the upper room. A little fire shaped like a clove or a tongue came down on their heads, and they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. And they went out speaking, and the people heard them in their own languages. Here in verse 37, it's saying that the men or the people who heard this were pricked in their hearts, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "What shall we do?" Okay? Something is happening here. Peter is telling them about Jesus, about his crucifixion, about his resurrection, and the people, the crowd is pricked. And they ask the question, "What shall we do?" Look at what Peter said. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Brothers and sisters, this is fundamental. This is something that it should excite us. 3,000 people responded to Peter's suggestion here and were baptized and received the Holy Spirit, and their sins were forgiven. Isn't this what Peter said is going to happen? If you repent, if you change your mind, if you agree with God and are baptized, you will receive the forgiveness of your sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. The church had birthed 3,000 people in one day are now walking around with a new allegiance, with their sins forgiven, and the gift of the Holy Spirit. All right, let's also look at 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. Reads, "The like figure whereunto even baptism does also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ." So he's talking about something that happened a long time ago, which was the flood, Noah. And Peter is drawing a parallel here with the 8 souls that were saved by water, and then he immediately jumps into baptism and says, the light figure, or there is an antitype, namely baptism. And look what it says. Also now, baptism also now saves us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. It's not, we're not baptizing people so they are washed cleaner, which is hardly possible in our day because of our showers we take before we have baptism. But back in the day, maybe you baptized people who were kind of dirty. And Peter's saying it's not washing the filth of the external body, but it's the answer of a good conscience towards God, and the baptism saves us. Now, immediately in our minds, probably some of you this morning are thinking, but Brother Amos, if that would save us, then why wouldn't we just, baptize our babies, or why wouldn't we be very quick to baptize people? I'd like to make clear here earlier on that I'm not saying that baptism alone will save us. I believe very strong that we can make a case from Scripture, and the early Christians did as well, that it takes faith, it takes repentance, and it takes baptism. It's a package. Maybe we could look at what some of the early Christians said about baptism. And I'd like to say this. This message, I want to try to just keep on elementary level. It's a big topic. I would much rather that you go home and you study it for yourselves. And you see from Scripture, from your commentaries, that baptism is not just an outward sign of an inward change, but baptism is absolutely essential. So I'm just going to quote a few of the early Christian writers. The first one is Barnabas, who lived in AD 70 to AD 130. Here's a man who probably interacted with the apostles themselves. He says, "Blessed are they who place their trust in the cross, have gone down into the water. We indeed descend into the water full of sins and defilement. However, we come up bearing fruit in our heart, having the fear of God and the trust in Jesus in our spirits." So we're going into the water as a sinner, we're coming out of the water bearing fruit. Descend into the water full of sin and defilement, come up bearing fruit in our hearts, having the fear of God and the trust in Jesus in our spirit. Hermas, in AD 150 in the West, says, "Before a man bears the name of the Son of God, he is dead. But when he receives the seal, he lays aside his deadness and obtains life. The seal, then, is the water. They descend into the water dead, they arise alive." Justin Martyr, writing in AD 160. "At our birth, we were born without our own knowledge or choice. We were born without our own knowledge or choice, but by our parents coming together, in order that we may not remain the children of necessity and of ignorance, but may become the children of choice and knowledge, and may obtain in the water," talking about baptism, "the remission of sins formerly committed. There is pronounced over him who chooses to be born again and has repented of his sins the name of God the Father and the Lord of the universe, and in the name of Jesus Christ and in the name of the Holy Spirit." And many others. I would say that, as far as I know, unanimously, the early Christians believe water baptism was not a symbol, but was an essential part of salvation. Except for one group of people. Who were they? There's one group of people who believed that it's only symbolic, it's only an outward sign. And who were they? One group of people. Anyone? I'm sure some of you know. Who were the people who had a different view? No one?
The Gnostics.
The Gnostics, thank you. The Gnostics. They were the Christians' biggest enemies in the first few centuries. And they were the people who, I think I have it written down, they believed the earth was flawed, they believed our flesh is flawed, that everything that is material is just in our way. They did not believe that anyone could possibly be born or reborn through a water baptism or have their sins washed away. They took it to a different level. They said, if it is necessary to baptize, we would rather mix oil and water together and sprinkle that on their head. Oil and water. They were the people who claimed that they have a special knowledge. They have some special revelation. It's so, so interesting when you read that. John, the Apostle John talks about these people. But here, Irenaeus writes about them as well. Listen to this, what Irenaeus says. But there are some of them, Gnostics, who assert that it is unnecessary to bring persons to the water. Rather, they mix oil and water together, and they place this mixture on the heads of those who are to be initiated. This they maintain to be their redemption. Other heretics, however, reject all these practices and maintain that the mystery of the unspeakable and the invisible power should not be performed by visible and corruptible creatures. These claim that the knowledge of the unspeakable greatness in itself is the perfect redemption. It makes me think of George Fox, the founder of the Quakers. And I'm not the judge. It's amazing how bold George Fox was. It's amazing how he, you know, called some of these pastors down even while they were preaching and exposed their sin of their... In one situation, the pastor was talking about, come buy milk and honey without money. And George Fox spoke up in the meeting and said, well, why are you collecting 300 pounds from the people when this gospel is supposed to be free? You're a heretic. But the Quakers did not believe in water baptism. The Gnostics did not believe that it had any merit except if you had to do it, then just mix some oil and water together. All right, let's look a little bit at the church history yet. As most of you know, Constantine in AD 300 was a big change, or the cause of a big change for the church and church history. Instead of persecuting the Christians, they decided that we want to make everyone a Christian, and I think it could be possible that there was Jewish people who at this time felt like maybe the kingdom of heaven could come on earth. Maybe the Messiah who were promised, the Jewish people, still had their eyes on a physical kingdom. Along with Constantine, forced the people to become Christians, and made laws about baptism. So now you had to become a Christian, you had to be baptized, and from here, infants started being baptized. Now, automatically, you were a Christian if you were baptized. Why not take the babies and baptize them if that's what adopts us into God's kingdom? And so they formed what I'm going to call a mechanical religion instead of a relationship religion. True Christianity is a relational Christianity. And it's nothing automatic. The Catholics then went as far as saying, well, if you say so many Hail Marys, if you come for communion, if you receive the bread, you're fine. Baptized as a baby, you're fine. And for many, many centuries, this went on. A lot of abuse for this, their idea of baptismal regeneration. And that's not what we believe. It's not what I believe. It's not what the Bible teaches. Now we have the Reformation. Skip or fast forward to the Reformation. And a man by the name of Menno Simon rises to the surface and says this: you imagine that by baptism you were made right and received the Holy Spirit. Your regeneration took place without the hearing of the word, without faith, and without repentance. Basically calling the Catholics to the carpet with their ideas of regeneration. The Anabaptists were kind of strong on rebaptism, which is probably why today even some of us, we like to, or we're quicker to rebaptize people than they were until this point. Anabaptists always related to baptism with commitment. They saw this as something that is a part of the package. It's faith, it's repentance, and a commitment to following Christ. It's conditional. And it's not automatic. It needs to be taken seriously. I thought of situations in my time era here, and I've pondered situations like this, and I'll give you one example. Is, I hope she don't mind, she's not here, Mary Esther Shirk. She's married to Jeffrey Brubaker. Grew up in Missouri under an old order Mennonite church in Missouri. From what I know from Mary Esther, she said she wanted to have a believer's baptism the way that the churches practice it, in running water, and that it's not automatically a part of that, now that I'm baptized into a church. And so even though she had expressed faith and repentance, I think she says it went maybe 5 years or so until she received water baptism. So what do we do in situations like that? If baptism washes our sins away, of course, the question that most people would ask, well, what if something would have happened to Mary Esther in that five-year span? You know, I don't want to make a bigger deal out of those things than I need to. But it is something for us to ponder that in a situation like that, maybe we should be open to the fact of baptizing people in hospitals when they express faith. Just Watson mentioned that sometimes when people are on their deathbed, they come to grips with reality and what eternity is about. And I found that the early Christians administered baptism in those situations. They would visit the sick, and they would baptize them by the sprinkling of water. So it's not a one-size-fits-all. And I don't want to say that, I don't want to come across that if you aren't baptized right away, then and something would happen, you are doomed. But neither do I want to give a license for us to just be sloppy about this. I think at this point, I'd like to put this survey that was done on Cloudville up here for you to see. I find this very interesting. This was just brought to my attention in the last few weeks, that there was two questions posed on a Cloudville group, and kind of like a poll that you take. Look at the question. Should groups that don't practice literal water baptism be considered Christians? And here are some examples. Quakers, Salvation Army. And then you could check the different boxes. Absolutely not. Probably not. Maybe. Probably. And why not? And those you are listening and are in the back can't see these numbers. So, should groups that don't practice literal water baptism be considered Christians is the question. Absolutely not, 2%. Probably not, 45%. Maybe 30%, probably 8%, and why not 15%? Look at the other questions alongside that. Should groups that practice infant baptism be considered Christians? Absolutely not. 19%. Here we have no baptism at all. 2% of the people said no. Here you have a baptism. Now, we don't endorse infant baptism, right? But still, you have a higher number. Absolutely not. 19%. Probably not is 38%. Maybe 26%. Yes, 15%. And certainly 2%. For whatever it's worth, I find this fascinating. This reveals something about our worldview of baptism. Did you know that the Pietists in the 1600s in Germany and the Great Awakening, which was in the 1700s in England, has affected us in more ways than what we believe? Let's just take a quick look at them yet. These groups saw the abuse of infant baptism, and they began a new practice. Instead of the emphasis on baptism, these two groups put the emphasis on a conversion experience. A conversion experience. So, again, Germany, England, a lot of infant baptism going on when the Pietistic movement began and the Great Awakening. Rather than fine-tuning the theology, the Pietists made baptism an unimportant event. It was now about having an experience. Not always bad, but can be. It's about having an experience. Yesterday I was at my older Mennonite neighbor's shop. I had some plasma cutting that I needed him to do. And I asked my old order Mennonite neighbor about John chapter 3. And this was my question. I said, when Jesus said, you must be born of water and spirit, what does that mean? Have you ever looked at that verse as the water could mean we must be born out of the natural birth because we were all born in water, as the doctors say. And then the second birth is spirit. And he said, he's 50 years old. And he's a spiritual man. He did not grow up in the old order Mennonite church he's a part of. He said, Amos, I never crossed my mind that Jesus would be separating those two. One's a physical birth, one's a spiritual birth. And I said to him, that's interesting. Because I said, that's the way that I originally believed. And then after having Bible studies, I remember the person who taught me about this. Oh, Amos, it's not that way. It's two baptisms. We need a physical birth, and we need a second birth. And I thought, oh, well, that's interesting. I kind of like that. And so for a few years, I went around telling people that we need to be born of the Spirit. The second birth is a spiritual experience that we need to have. And the first is natural birth. Well, guess what? I did full circle. I came back to my original view on John chapter 3. Let's turn our Bibles to John chapter 3 and just spend a little bit of time here in this setting. John chapter 3 is where a Pharisee decided to visit Jesus in the darkness of the night. We're not told why he chose that part of the day. We're just told that he visited Jesus at night. And this was his question. Or this was his comment. He said in verse 2, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. And Jesus responds, just look at this. Verily, verily, calling a very important attention to what he's saying here. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus asked Jesus, can a man be born when he is old? Or how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, verily I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind blows where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it comes and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Jesus cuts to the chase, if you would. We must be born again. We must be born the second time. And that's what I'd like to conclude my message on this morning. If Jesus said, we must be born again, then we must be born again. If Jesus said that if we're not born of the water and of the Spirit, if we're not born of water and the Spirit, we cannot enter the kingdom of God, then it means we cannot enter. It would do the whole world good to consider this. And I don't want to take away from Brother Joseph's message on following Jesus. But we do have to have a beginning. We do have to be reborn. Our world is in a mess. Yesterday, Donald Trump was slandering our president, saying he's the worst president in history, just making derogatory remarks about our current leader, and another evil man somewhere in the crowd decided to shoot him. And so they shot Donald Trump in his cheek or his ear somewhere. Our world's in a mess. Dignities are not behaving themselves very respectfully at all. And we have the answers. Jesus said we must be reborn. We must have a new set of values. We must be circumcised in the heart. We must have an inward change that happens. And that's my message this morning. We must repent and we must be baptized for the remission of our sins, for the wrong attitudes that we had, for the wrong thoughts that we thought, for the wrong things that we have done, whether it is with our tongue or with our hands, whatever it is, we must be born again. In conclusion, I have a few comments. If the church is the pillar and ground of truth, should we not be honest and see if what we believe, what we say, what we teach is actually biblical? I think we should. I think we should do careful investigation of these things. We should be earnest about how to live as a Christian, but we should be even more earnest on how to enter in and ask ourselves, are we born again? See, it's not going to work to just now say, well, because baptism washes away our sins, I want to be baptized. We have to have a circumcised heart. We have to have a surrendered heart. We have to repent and have a change of our old self. We must be born again. We must allow the Spirit to prick our hearts like it did for those 3,000 men and women, and be baptized and live a regenerated life. Genuine faith, a converted heart, and water baptism. Maybe we should do some careful investigation, some of us, like they did with the butter. Maybe we could, some of us, be humble enough to say, oops, we have been misinformed. Like they did with the saturated fat study. And when they found out that saturated fat itself isn't necessarily bad for you, it's just you can't have too much of it. But it's not the fat that was the problem. I'd like to suggest also this morning that our spiritual birth should hold significant importance. The three of you girls who just were baptized recently, remember that date. Make, at the very least, remember the month and year that you were baptized as Christ's children. It's a spiritual birth. Remember that. I was at a funeral for my neighbor on Thursday, and I had forgotten that this culture does that. When you die, you invite, well, you don't invite, but you notify all the people who were baptized the day you were baptized to come. I guess the family would do it because you're dead. How can you let the people know? But the family lets the people know that were in the instruction class with you, that were baptized with you. Why? I think it's important. I think it's our second birth should hold important value in our minds. It's a beautiful gift. If God gives the Holy Spirit to an individual and the promise of eternal life forevermore through repentance and baptism, it's an important event in our life. Praise the Lord. With that, I'd like to ask you all to stand to your feet and we will close with a prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. We pray that your kingdom would come and that your will would be done in each of our lives. We pray that the Holy Spirit would have free course among us, Lord, and it be like the wind. We don't know where it comes from. We don't know where it goes. Only we know the effects it has. So come this morning by your Spirit and quicken us that we could be truly your sons and your daughters. We pray, Father, that you would quicken the hearts of each one here present, each one that listens to this message, that we could receive the gift of the Holy Spirit through faith, through baptism, through obedience and walking with you all of our life. Help us, Father, to be holy, to be set apart, because salvation is not the end of it. It's only the means to an end. We pray that you would help us to walk holy, as we've heard this morning, to be kind, to say sorry when we missed a point, to forgive, and to be thankful. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated.